morning. Welcome again to Fairway in Quarantine. It's April the 26th. This is week six of this. In fact, I have here the latest from our city council. So we've got the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and now the edicts from the city council that determine whether we can meet or not. So the elders will be looking over this in the days to come, and we'll be communicating to the church. You'll probably be getting an email should something change, and then check the church website. But we'll take a look at what the council came up with on April the 24th and see what we can do and what we can't do and get that word out to you guys. But for this Sunday, and probably for next Sunday, but that's not a sure thing, we'll be coming to you by video. At least we are today. So welcome. Since we've been doing this for a long time, I'm tired of getting up on Sunday morning and seeing a video just of me. So we've decided to incorporate some members from our church just to let you know what's going on in their lives during this time when we're not able to meet together. So take a look at these.
Hello, Fairway family, and greetings from the Watkins household. We're really thankful to be able to do this video. We wish, though, that we could just be there in person with you and see you and talk to you. And for some of you, Pastor Scott, maybe even greet you with a holy kiss. One of the things that has struck me during this time is that we are just not meant to live and function as believers in Christ in isolation. The kids have been going through the navigator's wheel, and the verse that they're on currently is the one that we would like for them to share with you right now. Ready, kids?
Yes. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:24-25.
Not just a commandment because God needed another rule, but a commandment because we need it. We need each other. We need you guys, and we miss you, and we're thankful for you. Some other things have been going on around here as well during the coronavirus. Andy, what have you been doing during the coronavirus?
Bike riding.
Really? Lots of it or a little bit?
A lot.
Mm-hmm. Tessa, what have you been doing during the coronavirus?
I've been writing about the coronavirus.
And what are two conclusions that you've come to?
The coronavirus must come to an end. And the kids should probably be able to interact with each other.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Asher, what have you been doing during the coronavirus?
Climbing.
Climbing where?
Inside the house.
Literally, climbing the walls. And Clara, what have you been doing during the coronavirus?
I've been baking.
What's your favorite thing that you've baked so far?
The recipe from Two Peas in Their Pod, the giant Nutella stuffed chocolate chip cookies that my dad requested.
Eat your heart out, David Mailer. Mama?
Things have been really crazy around here and really interesting. And there really has been walls being climbed. But for me personally, the coronavirus has really brought together several things. And there's been a group of us that had already started going through the Experience in God Bible study. And then in order to complete the Tim Keller sermon series, the women's ministry had to divide us up into smaller groups, and they asked me to facilitate one of those groups, which in turn has caused me to listen to those on repeat and to really stop and try to take hold of what Tim Keller is saying in each one of the sermons. And then the kids and I have also been listening to the story of Corrie Ten Boom, which has been really humbling and really convicting. And then last, but certainly not least, was Scott's Easter sermon, where he talked about the sufferings of Christ. And just through the combination of all of those things, I feel like the Lord's really been stirring in my heart just the realization of that I don't really know him, that I know so little of him, and that we really truly only see him in part, and that someday we will see him fully. And the kids' verse ended with, "Let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching." And the day is coming when we will get to see him in full. But our encouragement to you now is to embrace this time and to take this time not to plug in more to the internet, like Scott talked about a couple of weeks ago, and not to watch more TV or to take in more media, but to really take this time to seek him, to seek his face, and to know him more. We love you, Fairway. We miss you. We look forward to when we get together again.
Bye.
Bye. Hey, Fairway family. It's Danielle Welch. Love and miss y'all a whole lot. I was asked to talk about what I've learned in this sweet moments of shelter in place and such. And so just take a few seconds to let you know what's going on. If God has been teaching me anything in the last month, okay, maybe 6 months, okay, heck, maybe the year, it's that I am not in control. If you've ever had an opportunity to work with me, or you've seen me at work, seen me in my environment, control freak is an understatement. I feel when I have control, I can plan for the unknowns. It's an oxymoron, I know. But last July, I definitely had a moment where God said, "How are you going to handle this and controlling this?" When after 42 years of marriage, my mom left my dad. In that moment, I mean, talk about tailspin. Even things like where I was going to spend the holidays was out of my control. What I had known went out the window. So fast forward to the spring. And we got hit with the COVID crisis. I'm a middle school teacher who lives for her students and the relationships I have with them. And now I'm sitting in front of a computer answering emails and sending work for my students to do from home. And that is not, how I teach and how I thrive, in my classroom environment. And so once again, who's in control? Not me. Then I remember my favorite saying from scriptures, "But God." But God is in control, and how sweet it is to be able to rest in that knowledge. The world I knew of my family was thrown upside down and thrown out the window. But God allowed a relationship with my brother and sister-in-law I would never have had, and it is truly sweet. I didn't know where I was going to spend my holidays, but God allowed me amazing friends to be delivered that opened their homes and their hearts for me to feel welcomed. The everyday life of my world has completely changed. It looks completely different, but God has given me technology to stay connected to my students and allowed for sweet memories to be made in different ways that I wouldn't have experienced without. I haven't had the community and the connection that I'm normally in with the church, but God has given me opportunities to have fellowship and community through different studies and different conversations that I wouldn't normally have. So the world is full of uncertainties around every corner in our lives. But when you're in Christ, you have the sweetest moment, and that's your "but God" moments. He is the one who's in control. He is certain. He provides. He is constant. And in that moment, I'm beyond thankful for my "but God" moments that I've been reminded of during this COVID crisis. So I hope you guys are all well. Miss you. Can't wait to see you and fellowship with you again. Much love.
All right. Well, I hope you enjoyed just getting a glimpse into the lives of a couple of the families here in our church. And we'll try to do that again, should we continue these videos, just so that that you know what's going on. People are still doing okay. And in the meantime, I would like to address a topic. The last few weeks we've looked at Psalms, other than Easter, we've looked at the Psalms, and those are great to look at. But sometimes I get into a rut with the Psalms and I start looking at them simply for their therapeutic value. It's almost like counseling to me all the time. And while that's good, I think there are times we need to break out of that and see how it is that we are supposed to be living day by day. And so that's what I want to take a look at today. And we're going to take a look at two verses, but I'll get to them in just a minute. I want to begin with this statement and see what you think of it, and that is that we as individuals are drawn to joy. We are drawn to joy. Maybe you know a family like this. It's a family where you eagerly anticipate every time you get to visit their home. And of course, the question is, why do you have that expectation of enjoying time there? I mean, they offer hospitality, maybe food, conversation, but you can get those things in a lot of places. But what I think some of these households have, at least the ones I have in mind when I think about this, is a solid underpinning of joy. The foundation of characteristics like hospitality and good conversation is joy. And when you have a home that is full of genuine joy, it draws us there. So I would like to ask you if joy is a hallmark of your life and of your home. And I think during times like this, it becomes a more difficult question, perhaps. Because I'm convinced that one of the most powerful testimonies that we have of Christ is an unabashed sense of joy, unleashed joy. So let's talk about that for a moment. I want to refer to a couple of verses. The first one is a very familiar one to you. It's in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul simply says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, again, I will say rejoice. So the first thing I notice about this is it is a commanded joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command from God. Now, many people think that joy is something like the flu. You catch it. It just happens. Other people think that it's in our genes, that some people, it's in their character, it's innate to them, so that they are automatically joyful. And yet, all through Scripture, God commands joy. We'll see in 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at that in a bit, but in chapter 5, verse 16, it simply says, rejoice always. Now that verse, it's a little verse. It's not considered the shortest verse in the Bible because there's a verse with fewer letters, and that is Jesus wept. But this is still two words. And in these two words, there are some pretty big implications. You see, the word rejoice is a call to joy. We know what a call to worship is. Well, here we have a call to joy whenever we hear the word rejoice. And it was a watchword among early Christians. More than just a term of worship, it was often used as a salutation. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, as a greeting. Now, in your Bible, it may say greetings, but the actual word there is better translated as be glad or rejoice. Paul used it as a farewell in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Now, of course, we typically greet each other with either hello when we arrive and a goodbye when we leave. But wouldn't it be interesting if we entered into and departed from each other's presence with the word rejoice? I think probably people departing from my presence would feel very easy to rejoice. Maybe not so much entering into it. But that's what rejoice was to the early church, at least. But there's something else about it. It is the second fruit listed in the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. You know the passage in Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. Now, you know what the first one is, right? The first fruit listed is love. So I would ask you, is love a virus that is caught, or is it automatic? Is it in your genes, in your DNA, that you're a loving person while others may not be? Of course not. God commands Christians to love, just like he commands Christians to rejoice. Even in the most difficult situations, husbands and wives are commanded to love each other because authentic love is not an involuntary action. So, just like with the commandment to rejoice, it's not automatic. It is a decision. It's a choice that we make. Now, this choice is part of a move toward joy, but it's not the only part, and I'll hit on that in just a bit. But for now, it is a choice that we make. Every day when we get up, we choose joy or cynicism. We choose joy or despair. We have to choose between joy or desolation, between joy or worry, or maybe it's joy or complaining. Oh, what's the name of the donkey in Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore, is that right? Eeyore is the one that runs around the 100-acre wood, always grim, depressed, sad, melancholy. Not because bad things happen to him. He's that way by choice, even in favorable situations. So that's certainly not the characteristics of a Christian. We see here that this is a command. So joy is commanded. But not only is this a commanded joy, but it's a consecrated joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the world can experience love and joy because people are created in the image of God. So why is joy, and love for that matter, listed as an element of the fruit of the Spirit? How is a Christian's joy different from the world's joy? Well, the reason they're different is our joy is founded in Jesus Christ. It's a consecrated joy. And what I mean by that, it's set apart. It's holy unto God. It is supernaturally empowered. Each of us as followers of Jesus have been changed by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit who brings his omnipotence to bear on every area of our lives. This joy is the testimony of a reborn heart. It is the testimony of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because I'm convinced an individual can confess orthodox Christian doctrine with his lips and yet deny that faith with a life marked by despondency, melancholy. Consecrated joy flows from our Creator and from our Redeemer. There was a 17th century pastor and author named William Gurnall who wrote that Christ takes no more delight to dwell in a sad heart than we do to live in a dark house. So our joy is in Christ. It is a consecrated joy. So we have a commanded joy and a consecrated joy. We also have a constant joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Our joy is founded in the Lord. It's not founded in circumstances. Thus, it can be constant. I mean, joy is easily expressed when you're out in nature. It's a beautiful day. Things are going your way. But it's not easy to say things like, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it," when you're leaving a cemetery after a funeral. Yet, even though the circumstances there have changed, our Lord has not. He is still sovereign. He is still good. He is still merciful. And he is still present. His promises to work even in the darkest times remain. Romans 8:28 is the passage that says, "For those of us who belong to Christ, all things work together for good." So does this mean that we leave the graveside laughing? Of course not. That's a shallow misinterpretation of this joy. But beneath the sorrow, beneath the tears and all that comes along with this funeral, there abides a truth that we belong to a Heavenly Father who gave His Son to die for our sins, a Father whereby none of our sorrow is outside of His all-powerful consolation. And for some of us, it's difficult to know the power of His joy until we walk through our darkest hours. So we have a commanded joy, we have a consecrated joy, and a constant joy, and finally, I think our joy is a conquering joy. It's a fortress for the Christian in a fallen world. And the very familiar passage that speaks to this is in Nehemiah chapter 8. In this passage, Ezra has been reading the law again to the people, and then they call the leaders together and they read to them, and the people are in tears. And Nehemiah stands before them, and in verse 10 of chapter 8, he says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of this, I think he probably should have written that the strength of the Lord is your joy. But no, Nehemiah got it right. He said that the joy, the great joy of the Lord is our strength. It is our fortress. It is our stronghold. That's what keeps our life from being consumed by sorrow and despair and cynicism, the joy of the Lord. In all the great ancient cities, there was an Acropolis, which is part of two words, one for hill and one for city. And so it would be the highest point in the city, and it was the place to which the people would retreat when threatened by an enemy. The Acropolis of the kingdom of God is the joy of the Lord. That is where we go, is to the joy of the Lord for our strength. And I think Paul implies this when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, even in difficult situations, we are more than conquerors. So will the world see constant and consecrated and conquering joy in your life? I want to talk just a little bit about the 1 Corinthians passage before we go. Paul exhorts the saints to rejoice in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. To me, this, because it's a command, it makes it clear to me that joy is more than just happiness. I mean, you see, happiness is an emotional response to things that are going your way. Favorable, pleasant things, rewarding circumstances. You cannot compel a person to be happy. I mean, it's the circumstances that determine that, so you can't command it. But Christians are commanded by God to rejoice. Another thing is this command to rejoice is actually in a present tense, which means it means to keep on rejoicing, which is what makes it difficult. I mean, if it was just a command to rejoice, well, all of us have times in our life when it's proper to rejoice. We don't even have to work at it. Something happens and we rejoice. But this command is not to rejoice sometimes, but to rejoice all the time. And James even speaks in chapter 1, verse 2 about rejoicing when you encounter various trials. So how does a Christian rejoice all the time? Well, these passages in 1 Thessalonians, this verse 16 is part of a broader collection of verses. If we look at verse 16 through 18, let me read those real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." These verses have sometimes been called the standing orders of the gospel. These are what we are to do. They apply to all Christians at all times and all places. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Those may be familiar to you, but we often overlook the justification for these passages, for these exhortations or commands. And that is, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, do we want to know what God's will for us is in any situation? Well, here's what it is. It is God's will that we are always rejoicing. It is God's will that we're always praying. And it is God's will that we're always giving thanks. So we are in spiritual rebellion whenever we are not joyful, whenever we are not prayerful, and whenever we are not thankful. But you see, God's will for our lives is more than just about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It is about how we respond to those circumstances. It's the will of God for us to rejoice always. But obedience to this command is not accomplished simply and solely by an act of the will. You remember earlier I talked about it being a choice, but I said there's another part to it. Here's the other part. The believer's ability to be obedient to this command is only accomplished by faith in Christ. Unceasing rejoicing is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's the key to us rejoicing. Here's what I mean. Unsaved people do not rejoice in God. They do not pray to God, and they do not give thanks to God. Okay? Religious people, they rejoice sometimes. They pray when they feel like it, and they give thanks when things are going well. Christians, however, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is the believer's response, not because we are impervious to trials and toils and all kinds of things, of dangers and snares, but it is our response to life because we are in Christ Jesus. That's why we're joyful. That's why we rejoice. Now, when Jesus concluded his discourse up in the upper room, which we talked about a little bit at Easter, he gave an explanation that's somewhat provocative for all of the instructions. He was explaining why he gave all the instructions to his disciples, and he said this, John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So the Lord wants his disciples to live in peace. But true peace is not going to be the absence of negative or painful or difficult realities. The fact is, we will have difficulties in this world. We're not exempt from trouble. In fact, because we claim the name of Christ, we could encounter trouble that others do not. But in the midst of all this, we can take heart because it says there, Christ has overcome the world. So there's two essential truths, and I'll close with this. Two essential things that we need to know about the world. First, the world is filled with trouble and tribulation. The last month certainly has convinced you of that. But secondly, and more importantly, it is conquered tribulation. The Lord said he overcame the world. Now, it's interesting that this was not some bold post-resurrection claim by Jesus Christ. Before the cross, with all that it entailed, Jesus had already overcome the world. In fact, the one that was crucified rose again and declared this. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, the tribulations of life are inevitable, but they do not have the last word. The crucified and the risen Christ is the world conqueror. He reigns over heaven and earth, which includes all the blessings and all the burdens of your private world. So we can rejoice in that truth now and forever. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. We'll see you next week.